Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Soxie, Catholic blogger. This week, we're spending with Carlo Broussard, a native of Crowley, Louisiana. He left a promising musical career to devote himself full-time to the work of Catholic apologetics. For more than a decade, he's traveled the country teaching apologetics, biblical studies, theology, and philosophy. Carlo has published articles on a variety of subjects in Catholic Answers magazine, is a regular guest on Catholic Answers Live, and is an active blogger at Catholic.com. He holds an undergraduate and graduate degrees in theology from Catholic Distance University and the Augustine Institute, and has completed his master's in philosophy with Holy Apostles College and Seminary. He's also worked for several years in apprenticeship with nationally known author and theologian Father Robert Spitzer. Carlo is one of the most dynamic and gifted Catholic speakers on the circuit today, communicating with precision of thought, a genuine love for God, and enthusiasm that inspires, and you know that from the past times he's been on the episode. Today, we're going to discuss his latest book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Carlo, welcome back.
Pete, thanks for having me back, brother.
Hey, you're awesome. It's awesome to have you back in this book. Great topic. And I guess to start out, I believe there are those out there who may be confused about purgatory, whether they're Catholic or not Catholic. So how does the Catholic Church define purgatory, and what does church teaching tell us about it?
Yeah, so that's a great question. It's always important to start out with what we're a definition of what we're talking about, right? So we know what the heck we're talking about. You can go to paragraphs 1030 to 1031 for a nice brief synopsis of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Catechism does a good job of summarizing it, and it's basically a final purification. For those who die in friendship with God, but yet have not achieved the perfect holiness that's necessary for entrance into heaven or the beatific vision. Mm-hmm. And so if you sort of unpack that definition, you can identify certain aspects of this reality. So it consists of only the elect. So it's only those who die in sanctifying grace or with charity dwelling in the soul, those who die in friendship with God. And so consequently, it is not a second chance. The souls in purgatory cannot end up in hell, for heaven is their assured, with absolute certitude, destiny. It's heaven is theirs. They're assured of their salvation. But it's a final purification. So that implies, and it's final purification subsequent to death, a postmortem state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell, that involves purification. Now, Pete, if it's a final purification, well, then that implies that there are certain things being purified.
Mm-hmm.
There's something that's impeding the soul from immediate entrance into the beatific vision. So what might that be? Well, as I spell out in my book, in the chapter where I go through a survey of purgatory and magisterial teaching, basically the church in her tradition has identified three things, you might say, that are the object of purification, three remnants of sin that would impede a soul from immediate entrance into the beatific vision subsequent to death. The first of which would be any remaining guilt of venial sin, because whenever we sin, Pete, we incur defilement on the soul. St. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that through sin we defile our spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a guilt or a defilement on the soul that incurs from sin, whether mortal or venial. But for those who die in friendship with Christ, obviously they don't have the guilt of mortal sin because they're guaranteed heaven. They have escaped eternal damnation. And so it would be a defilement of venial sin. So if that's remaining on the soul at death, well, then that's going to have to get taken care of before entering into heaven, because as we know in Revelation 21:27, no defilement can enter into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, whenever we sin, Pete, we also incur unhealthy attachments to created goods. And the Catechism is very clear, affirming the church's traditional teaching on this, that whenever we sin, we incur unhealthy attachments. And if we die with any of these unhealthy attachments to created goods, or the will where the will is not ordered properly and totally to God, but still has some inordinate, that's the word I was looking for, inclination toward a created good, that unhealthy attachment is going to have to get purged and purified before entrance into the beatific vision. And then finally, the other object of purification, Pete, is any remaining debt of temporal punishment due to sin. Now, that's sort of a packed theological bag there that requires some unpacking. And I do so in my book, where I go into great detail explaining what a debt of punishment is, what a debt of temporal punishment is, and why that would need to be taken care of subsequent to death before entering into heaven. So if any of these remnants of sin are remaining subsequent to death for a soul of one who died in friendship with God, these remnants of sin are going to have to be taken care of and purified and purged before the soul enters into the beatific vision.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's basically what purgatory is, this postmortem, final purification of a soul of one who dies in friendship with God, but yet has impediments to immediate entrance into the beatific vision.
Mm-hmm. Now, Carlo, why over the years has there been so much confusion about purgatory? Is it a lack of teaching, or is it has church teaching developed and matured over the years?
Yeah, that's a great question. Perhaps one reason why there's a lot of misconceptions is because you do find as the church thinks about the reality of purgatory, because we do find the reality present in the early Christian testimony. I argue in my book, we find it in Scripture. And we find it in the writings of the early church fathers and some early Christian writers who are outside the boundary markers of a church father. And so as the church reflects upon this reality, this postmortem state of purgation before entrance into heaven, you do have theologians developing a theological tradition where, as they contemplate this reality, they begin to speculate about certain aspects of purgatory that were not and have never been officially adopted into the church's official teaching on purgatory, such as the nature of the suffering involved. The church has always taught that there is some suffering, that there is suffering, we can affirm. But as to the nature of the suffering, the church has never given any sort of definitive teaching on that. And so theologians have speculated about the nature of the suffering. Like, is there a real corporeal fire that St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3:15, 15? Or is the fire simply a metaphor to suggest purification? So you have a great, strong theological tradition where intellectual giants in the Catholic faith have affirmed it is a corporeal fire but then others, and even in the modern magisterium, leaning away from that speculative view and saying, no, it's not a corporeal fire. And so the articulation of the picture of purgatory with this corporeal fire, that led to a lot of misconception. You also had a strong emphasis in the theological tradition on the suffering of purgatory. And theologians have argued that the suffering in purgatory is more intense than anything that we could possibly experience in this life, and that it's just one step out of hell, right? So it's basically the torment of hell, but it's not eternal. It's only temporary. And so that you find in the writings of some of the theologians who are meditating and thinking about this doctrine of the church, and that led to a lot of confusion, that it's only suffering, and then you have an eclipse of the joys and the goods of purgatory. And so what I tried to do in my book, Pete, is to try to balance the suffering of purgatory, which is officially a part of church teaching, with the goods of purgatory and the joys that are bound up with that reality that go beyond the joys of this life, in order to get a complete picture. So those are just some of the things that I think perhaps have led to misconceptions. Mm-hmm. And even just from our Protestant brothers and sisters not having adequate and right, frankly, articulations of the doctrine of purgatory, which leads them to conclude, well, purgatory is just a second chance for somebody who didn't happen to believe in Jesus when they died, and now they're able to believe in Jesus. But of course, that's a misconception, that's a myth, that's a straw man, and we dispel that in my book, Purgatory is for Real.
So how do we broach that topic with our Protestant brothers and sisters when it comes to discussing purgatory?
Well, one possible way you could initiate that conversation, and I point this out in my book in one of the introductory chapters, chapter 2, I think it is, you could approach the conversation in this way and say, well, hey, look, did you know that purgatory is not just a Catholic thing, even among Christians? Martin Luther himself affirmed the reality of purgatory at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Later, he denied it in 1531, but at least initially he affirmed it. And there, you know, Orthodox Christians believe in at least some aspects of purgatory. They might quibble about the full picture of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, but they affirm enough to say, yeah, they believe in purgatory. And you even have Protestant Christians. One prominent Protestant theologian, Jerry Walls, wrote a whole book on it. Whenever you read the academic literature on purgatory, you discover that many Protestants affirm the reality of purgatory. And so if you have all of these Christians looking to the same source, sacred scripture, and in the case of Catholics and Orthodox Christians, looking to sacred tradition, and they're all coming out with this idea of a postmortem state of purification before entrance into heaven, well, then don't you think that there's something to the sources of Christian revelation? There might be something there concerning purgatory, right? Mm-hmm. And so you can at least begin the conversation and say, hey, look, you know, you and your community, in as much as you deny purgatory, or at least the majority of the aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, you're actually an outlier. Your community is an outlier relative to the Christianity taken as a whole. So there's something there to the Christian sources of divine revelation in which we would be able to find purgatory. And so that poses a question to the Protestant, and then hopefully they would be honest enough to want to inquire and to move forward and say, well, let's look at those sources of revelation and see if we can find anything in there that would reveal to us, or at least point us in the direction of what we call purgatory. And so that's what I do in my book, Pete. In the section on the Bible, I look at the Old Testament, 2 Maccabees 12, 38 through 45. I look at purgatory in Jesus's teaching, Matthew 12, 32, Matthew 5, 25 through 26. I look at St. Paul's teaching, and 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, go into great detail there, and come out at the other end and say, hey, look, we have not only in the Bible certain revealed principles, that's one of the chapters, that we can infer purgatory from, but we also have evidence in the Bible from Jesus and Paul who actually affirm the reality of purgatory. And so that's how the conversation with our Protestant friends would go, I think.
Mm-hmm. So I want to take a look a little bit about what is revealed in the Bible as far as purgatory. And you mentioned there Old Testament and specifically Second Maccabees. So what right. is what's how's Second Maccabees approach the topic? And kind of a twofold question. There is pushback from Protestants on Maccabees. They don't recognize it right. In their canon of books. Why is it not in their Bibles? And how do we approach that whole Second Maccabees yeah. thing if they totally disregard the book to begin with?
Right, right. So in the conversation with the Protestant, I wouldn't appeal to 2 Maccabees 12 immediately. I do it in the book because this is a book written both for Catholics and Protestants. And as Catholics, we accept it as inspired so we can appeal to it as biblical evidence. But as you mentioned, Pete, our Protestant brothers and sisters won't accept 2 Maccabees 12, 38 through 45 as inspired. And so consequently, they're not going to look to it as an authority. If a Catholic wants to appeal to 2 Maccabees 12 in conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, they still can do so for the sake of appealing to the historical evidence for what the Jews believed about the afterlife about a century before and right around the time of Christ, which appropriately establishes a historical context and a theological milieu in which Jesus gives us his certain teachings about the afterlife. And so that is the value of 2 Maccabees 12 that's the value that 2 Maccabees 12 can have even for a Protestant. And so what we have in 2 Maccabees 12 at 38 through 45, Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers discovered their comrades who had fallen from battle, and they discover under their tunics these tokens of the sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia. And scholars quibble about exactly what that is, whether they're actually amulets, like little statues, like little think statues representing the deities, or whether they're the silver and the gold taken from the temples of the pagan deities. But nevertheless, what they had was forbidden by Jewish law for them to take. And so Judas Maccabeus and his comrades actually pray for their fallen comrades that their sins may be blotted out. And they take up a collection to send to the temple in order to offer sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of their fallen comrades. And the author of 2 Maccabees actually praises this behavior, saying it is a good and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. And that, Pete, establishes a nice theological milieu in which we have Jesus, for example, in Matthew 12, 35, saying the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age, nor in the age to come. In other words, implying that there are some sins that can be forgiven mm-hmm. in the age to come, and the age to come meaning the afterlife. And it makes sense that Matthew would record that extra tidbit, not in the age to come, because he's writing to a Jewish audience. The sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this age. Well, his Jewish audience would have naturally asked the question, okay, well, Jesus, what about in the age to come? What about in the afterlife? Mm-hmm. Because we already believe that some sins can be forgiven in the afterlife. And of course, Jesus preempts that question and answers, no, the sin against the Holy Spirit will not even be forgiven in the age to come or in the afterlife, where some sins can be forgiven, as you Jewish people already believe. And so that's the value of 2 Maccabees 12, establishing that Jewish theological milieu that sheds light upon Jesus's teaching in Matthew 12, 32. And I point all of this out in my book.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And as we continue to go through the New Testament, you tied Jesus's teachings there with that one from Maccabee. What's Paul tell us? How does Paul weigh in on this idea of purgatory?
Yeah, so Paul's classic text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And there, Paul is talking about how a Christian, and we know he's talking about a Christian because he speaks of one who builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, which indicates a saved individual. And in verse 15, we know he's talking about a Christian because he says the individual is saved. So he's speaking about a Christian who on the day of judgment will be tested by fire. Specifically, he says the works of the Christian will be tested by fire. And if those works are wood, hay, or straw that represents bad works, we know not mortal sins because we're talking about a saved individual, so it must be something other than mortal sins like venial sins. If he has any bad works, those bad works will be burned up in the fire that's testing the works. And Paul goes on to say the individual will suffer loss on account of those bad works. And so you have a punitive dimension here. There is some displeasure imposed upon the individual on account of the bad works. But nevertheless, Paul says the individual will be saved, but only as through fire. So we have Paul describing a postmortem state of existence, because he's talking about the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment. And according to Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for every man to die once, then the judgment. Judgment comes subsequent to death. And the individual in this postmortem state of existence is being purified. And we know the individual himself is being purified, because he himself goes through the fire, which is burning up the bad works. And this postmortem state of existence, Pete, cannot be heaven, nor can it be hell. Mm-hmm. And so it's a postmortem state of existence where a saved soul is undergoing some form of purification and suffering in some sense on account of past forgiven sins. And so what is it? We call it purgatory. And that's 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. And I spent a great deal of time in the book exegeting this passage and responding to various counters that our Protestant brothers and sisters would have in our reading of this passage. So that's sort of the go-to text whenever we're having a conversation with Protestants concerning the biblical evidence for purgatory. Mm-hmm.
And as I kind of alluded to earlier in one question, is we've seen as times pass within the church, this teaching of purgatory has built and built and built and grown and grown and grown. And, you know, you talk about the church fathers, and the thing I always like about the church fathers is they're laying the first stones on the foundation that Jesus built. So you did a good job in the book. I was wondering if you could highlight some of the thoughts of the church fathers on purgatory for us.
Yeah, so what we're looking for in our survey of the early Christian testimony and the early Christian sources is, do they say or do anything that would imply some postmortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, that involves these aspects of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, whether it's the remission of remaining guilt of sin or some form of temporary punishment applied to the soul on account of past sins? And whenever we look through the early Christian evidence, we find that they do speak explicitly of such things and do things that imply this reality. So as I point out in my book, one thing we see in the early Christian sources is their prayers for the dead. We have early Christian gravesite inscriptions that date back to as early as AD 150, where you have an inscription of the dead person requesting the living to pray for them, that they may be kept safe forever, right? And that they may find rest. The request for prayers from the living implies that the one who died believed that he or she may very well be in a postmortem state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell, and in need of assistance from the living, from the faithful on earth. And so we like I said, we AD 150, we have an inscription from AD 190. We can look to the Christian writer of Tertullian, where he talks about prayers for the dead. Mm-hmm. We can look to the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. We can look to St. Cyprian of Carthage, and dating about the mid-3rd century, AD 250, where it's very clear that it is common Christian practice to pray for the faithful deported. And then, of course, there's evidence from St. Augustine. But Pete, we also find in the early Christian evidence, in the early Christian sources, an explicit articulation of a postmortem purgation and or temporary punishment for sin. And we see this in Clement of Alexandria's writing. He was the 2nd and 3rd century Christian theologian and philosopher who taught at the Catechetical School of Alexandria. And he's writing about AD 200. So it's right at the beginning of the 3rd century. And he talks about a believer undergoing punishment in the afterlife. But it's a believer, so it's not hell. And inasmuch as the believer is undergoing punishment, it's not heaven. And Clement is articulates the believer as taking with him into the afterlife repentance from sins. But the punishments are temporary, because Clement says the punishment will cease. And they cease when there is, quote, a completion of the expiation and purification of each sin. Mm. So Clement clearly articulates a postmortem state of purgation and punishment on account of sin. The punishment on account of sin accomplishes the purification. So we see a combination of the sanctification of the soul associated with the satisfaction that the soul makes for the past sin. And that's just Clement of Alexandria. We could go into Cyprian of Carthage as well, Lactantius, Gregory of Nyssa, although Gregory of Nyssa, a little bit hesitancy in appealing to him because he says things that would seem to imply the purification in the afterlife takes place for all souls, even the demons, even the damned, and sort of this universalist idea. But we also see this postmortem state of purification in the writings of Basil the Great, as well as St. Augustine. And in the chapter on purgatory and the early Christian testimony, I survey all of these quotes and give a little bit brief commentary articulating how these quotes reveal to us their belief in this postmortem state of purification that we call purgatory. Mm-hmm.
So in your book, again, the title Purgatory is for Real, I think you do a great job establishing, you know, the doctrine, what the church teaches, what the Bible shows as evidence. Now, I'm kind of curious of this. So I've recently had an aunt pass away, and non-Catholic, and it's a Protestant service. And when someone dies, do we consider, as Catholics, you know, a Protestant thinks, you know, well, they went right to heaven. But are we supposed to assume that this pit stop's been made? And what is our role in helping those people that are in purgatory?
Well, we acknowledge that it's possible such an individual who has died has bypassed purgatory and immediately entered into heaven. The church teaches that that is possible. Paragraph 1472 and another paragraph in the catechism, two places, the catechism affirms that it's possible for one to die with such a fervent degree of charity that one would have no need for a final purification. In other words, it's possible for a Christian to die with no remnants of sin left over, no remaining defilement of venial sin, no unhealthy attachments, and no debt of temporal punishment. And if that is such the case for a soul, that soul will immediately enter into the beatific vision. So it's possible. But because we do not know that, apart from some private divine revelation given to us, then we ought to be praying for the faithful departed and offering prayers to assist that soul on condition that that soul is in the final purification. And as I point out in my chapter where I'm thinking through the theology of purgatory, even if that soul is not in purgatory, well, theologians have offered a variety of answers as to what happens to those prayers. Like, so it's possible God could redirect those prayers to another soul in need of those prayers. And even Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI himself stated in his encyclical Spes Salvi that it's never too late to offer prayers for the dead because the time of the soul in purgatory is not measured by earthly time. And Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI seems to imply that God could, in his foreknowledge, have known and decreed to move me by a grace to pray for my loved one who has departed and use that future, that act with his, which is in the future relative to us, and use it as a cause to bring about an effect for the final purification of the soul at some prior moment in time. That's a theological opinion that's offered, but nevertheless, it can provide reason of hope to know that even if the soul is not in purgatory, that the prayer is not going to be wasted. And so that's how I would respond to that. And I think there might have been a second part to that question that I'm failing to remember right now.
Well, just, you know, I think you answered it pretty good, but I do have a follow-up to that. We're taught that we can pray for the souls in purgatory. We're also taught that they can help us too. What is that they can do?
Yeah, so, well, I mean, there is a lot of mystery here. We're in the darkness of mystery. If the question is, can they pray for us and intercede for us, the church says yes. Mm-hmm. Paragraph 958, the catechism seems to affirm that they can. It states that our prayers for them makes their intercession for us more effective, which also reveals yet another principle, that the holier you are, the less remnants of sin you have on the soul, the more effective your prayer is, which comports with James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so that's an interesting theological principle to reflect upon. But that they can pray and intercede for us, the answer is yes, according to paragraph 958 in the Catechism. As to exactly the inner workings of that and exactly what they're praying for us about, et cetera, I think that's beyond what we can know and what we can say, but at least we can affirm that they pray for us. And that makes sense, too, because we're still bounded by charity. They are members of the mystical body of Christ. In fact, they're more perfect than we are. They're not perfected yet in the complete sense like the blessed in heaven, but they are more perfect than us in as much as they no longer have to fight with sin. And so their prayer, because they're members of the mystical body of Christ, bound to us and united to us in charity, well, then it's reasonable to think that they would continue to exercise that charity and love for other members of the mystical body of Christ that are in need of aid in their walk of salvation and in their walk with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Carlo, this is a fantastic book. The book titled Purgatory Is For Real brings a lot of clarity to a sometimes confusing topic. Where can people find your book?
Yeah, they can go to shop.catholic.com. It's right there on our Catholic Answers online shop, and they can also get it at Amazon or at any Catholic bookstore near them. They can just request it, and they can order it from us here at Catholic Answers. And if they do get a copy and read it and they like it, we would appreciate a nice review over there at Amazon, because that always helps out.
All right. And that's all we have time for today, Carlo, my brother. Thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending with us. Any closing thoughts?
Any closing thoughts? Well, go buy the book. No, Purgatory. Here's my closing thought, Pete. Purgatory is indeed not only real, but it is good news. And as I point out in my book, it provides consolation for us believers in a variety of ways. There are joys bound up with it that go beyond the joys of this life. And finally, it inspires the pursuit of holiness. And for more details on this good news, they can get the book.
Great stuff. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, Catholic book blogger. And until next time,